Well, if you have your Bibles, you can turn to Luke chapter 10. We'll be actually verses 25 to 37, not 32. That's a typo on the screen. Now, today's passage is part of Jesus' journey to Jerusalem, where he teaches about discipleship, the kingdom, and ultimately his coming rejection, death, resurrection, and ascension to bring salvation. In this particular passage, we'll see that a lawyer tests Jesus, asking, "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" And I think he's expecting a works-based answer. But instead, Jesus points him to the law, which he gets the lawyer to summarize with a question, which is this summary: love God completely and love your neighbor as yourself, which is taken from Leviticus 18, Deuteronomy 6, and Leviticus 19. Now, seeking to justify himself after he states what the law requires, the lawyer asks, "Who's my neighbor?" He's really not asking this for clarity, but he's trying to limit his responsibility. And then Jesus responds to that question with a parable. A man is attacked and left for dead. A priest and Levite pass by, but a Samaritan, despised by the Jews, stops and helps. Jesus then asked the man, "Who proved to be a neighbor?" When confronted with our failures, we often justify ourselves, just like the lawyer redefining neighbor, or the priest and the Levite in the story rationalizing their inaction. We shift standards to excuse our own shortcomings. For example, if asked to clean the kitchen and we don't clean out the microwave, when someone asks us why we missed it, we might say, "Oh, I didn't know that counted. I didn't know I had to do that." Or when caught embellishing a story, we claim, "Well, that's how I remembered it." This self-justification strains our relationships and blinds us to our failures. We do this in everyday moments, but the problem is far deeper. The lawyer in Jesus' story was doing the same thing, not with a microwave, but with God's law itself. You know, we all do this, both in small ways and big ways. But today, as we study Luke 10, 25 to 37, we'll see why we justify ourselves and how looking to Jesus empowers us to live differently. So let's turn to this passage and see how Jesus answers this question. This is the word of the Lord. "And behold, a lawyer stood up to put him to the test, saying, 'Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?' He said to him, 'What is written in the law? How do you read it?' And he answered, 'You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself.' And he said to him, 'You have answered correctly. Do this and you will live.' But he, desiring to justify himself, said to Jesus, 'And who's my neighbor?' Jesus replied, 'A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell among robbers, who stripped him and beat him and departed, leaving him half dead. Now by chance a priest was going down that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. So likewise a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, as he journeyed, came to where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion. He went to him and bound up his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Then he set him on his own animal and brought him to an inn and took care of him. And the next day he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper, saying, 'Take care of him, and whatever more you spend, I will repay you when I come back.' Which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell among the robbers?" He said, "The one who showed him mercy." And Jesus said to him, "You go and do likewise." Well, the grass, it withers. The flowers, they fade. But the word of our God is forever. And all God's people said, Amen. What we see in this passage today is that the law requires perfect love, which is expressed in both worship and mercy. Imagine with me for a moment that you are walking along alone in a dark alley. The street lights flicker and your heart pounds. And then you see someone lying on the ground, beaten, barely moving. Wouldn't you want someone to help if you were that person? But what if it cost them something? You see, this is the heart of Jesus' teaching. The law demands more than selective kindness. It requires perfect love toward God and others. In verses 25 to 27, the first half, we see that we must love God completely. The law first commands absolute love for God. It's found in the Shema, which is Deuteronomy 6:5. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love him with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. Our Westminster Shorter Catechism states this: man's chief end is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. This means loving him fully in worship and obedience. You see, we glorify God not only in worship, but in our love for others, reflecting his holiness. And the reason for this is because humanity, mankind, is made in God's image. And so we respect and worship God by respecting and caring for those made in his image. And so when the lawyer tests Jesus, asking how to inherit eternal life, Jesus turns the question back on him. And the lawyer correctly summarizes, and I would say masterfully summarizes, the law. This lawyer is one who knew the Torah, the law of God, well, and he took Deuteronomy 6:5 and said, this is the sum of it all. Love God with all your being. Jesus affirms that if he could do this perfectly, that he would inherit eternal life. You see, true love for God requires full submission to God and obedience to him. Love for God is not just this abstract emotion, but it's a life, a whole life of wholehearted devotion, which naturally produces love for others. Which is why we see in verses 25 and 26, and then in the last half of 27, that we must love our neighbor as ourselves. And so what we see is that the law also demands love for neighbor. Now, the lawyer pulled this from Leviticus 19:18, and you know this probably if you've read the book of 1 John, the letter of 1 John, 1 John 4:7 to 12. Love one another. You see, the law requires both vertical love, that's upwards toward God, and horizontal love, that's outwards, sideways, to everyone around us. That's mercy. Jesus does not separate these two. True worship of God flows outward in sacrificial love for others. And so ultimately, in Leviticus 19 that this lawyer quoted, you actually see that love for others is tied to God's holiness. He says in that, Moses writes in that passage in Leviticus 19:2, that we should be holy, God says this, as he is holy. You see, to truly worship God, we have to reflect his love. Jesus confirms that perfect love for God and neighbor would merit eternal life. And you see that in verse 28. And so what is incredible about this is that when Jesus says, do this and live, we are not to be encouraged into self-reliance, but this is meant to expose us, like it did to the lawyer, that nobody can meet the standard to inherit eternal life apart from divine grace. Love is not just belief. Love requires action, which is why Jesus said, you go and do likewise. Hosea 6:6 and Micah 6:8 reinforce this, that justice, kindness, and humility matter. They matter more than religious rituals. And so seeing the law's demand, the lawyer tries to justify himself. And he says, well, what's my neighbor? Who's my neighbor? He's really trying to redefine neighbor so that he can limit his responsibility. So you see, if neighbor includes those he failed to love, then he's guilty of breaking the law. And so Jesus sees right through this and how this man is trying to wiggle out of the high, impossible standards of meeting the law for sinful creatures. And so he tells a parable which shows how mercy is actually reflected in its true obedience and reflected in the law of love towards neighbor. And that exposes this lawyer's false standard. And so Jesus is challenged to him after the lawyer recognizes that mercy is required. He says, go and do likewise. The law is not just a moral guideline, but it's really this impossible standard that reveals that we need a savior to fulfill the law for us and to pay its demands. This is why Romans 3:20, the Apostle Paul says here, for by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight. But if this is the standard required to inherit eternal life, who among us really lives this way? The weight of the law is heavy upon us. And when we look at our own lives, we realize how quickly we fall short because we fail to love and we justify ourselves instead. Let's go back to the alley for a minute. You see a body lying there, beaten, motionless, fear grips you, and you quicken your pace to escape. But suddenly, you realize that you're not moving. You are trying to pass by this wounded individual. And as you're not moving, you look and you actually see yourself lying there. And when you do, you see two wounds. One of the wounds is from failing to love God. And another is the wound that reveals your own helplessness. Like the lawyer in verses 25 and 29, we redefine obedience to justify ourselves. He saw himself as righteous, even enough to judge Jesus, to see what Jesus thought about the law, what Jesus thought about how you could find eternal life. And so when he was told to do the law, he tries to limit or redefine what the word neighbor actually means, setting a standard, redefining that standard so that he could meet that and avoid the obligation that he couldn't meet and didn't meet. And so we redefine obedience to justify ourselves like the lawyer. And we do this when we excuse failing to love difficult people, when we fail and we say, oh, they don't deserve my kindness. Or we limit our generosity. I'll help, but yeah, well, when it's convenient. We justify neglecting spiritual disciplines. Well, I prayed last week. I prayed a couple days ago. That's enough. The lawyer's question was not about loving well, but loving less. Trying to answer the question, where is it that I can stop loving? And Jesus forces us to ask, where do we draw our own limits? You see, like the priest and Levite in verses 31 and 32, we prioritize our comfort over costly love. Seeing the wounded man, these two, the priest and the Levite, deliberately move away, going to the other side. They were concerned with status, perhaps, and time or ritual purity. They avoided the inconvenience of mercy. They saw this man, but they didn't stop. In fact, they went out of their way to not stop on going on the other side of the street. And we ourselves see brokenness, we see injustice, and we see suffering in our world, and we just keep on walking. We avoid the homeless person because it's inconvenient or it's scary. We see a struggling friend, but we just don't want to, quote, get involved, unquote. We ignore people in our church who are hurting because it might cost time and emotional energy, and we just don't want to get involved. Jesus does not let us be passive. If love is just, quote, not harming others, quote, we're fine. Many of us, anyway. But love is not that. It's much more than that. Yes, not harming others. But it's active mercy. And that's where we fail. But religion without love is actually powerless. The priest and the Levite, though respected, the priest wanting to not be defiled, probably so he could offer the sacrifice that he should, and wanting to be respected and not wanting to not be able to give the sacrifice, could not help the dying man. And the Levite who would help the priests do the sacrifices and all the ceremonies, these are representative of the law and sacrifices. And Joe, just like the law and sacrifices, though good, they cannot bring life to the spiritually dead. Their failure actually points our own failure out. We value religious performance often over mercy. The lawyer assumed he was the helper in the alley. But what if he wasn't? We read this parable and assume we're the hero in the story, and we should just do a better job being that hero. But what if we aren't? What if we're that half-dead man, bleeding out, unable to save ourselves? Just as the man was robbed and left for dead, so sin has stripped us of our righteousness, wounded us beyond self-repair. We are dead in our sins and transgresses, and left us helpless, completely unable to restore ourselves without something happening outside of ourselves. We are not merely people who fail to help. We are those who need help as well. The problem isn't just that we don't love our neighbor. It's that we won't even admit how spiritually dead we are without Jesus. If we are the half-dead man in the alley, then who can save us? Well, the good news is that Jesus, the Good Samaritan, was wounded in love to heal us. You see, we find ourselves half-dead in the alley, helpless, wounded by sin, stripped bare by the law, and unable to save ourselves. But Jesus, the true Good Samaritan, leaves the perfection of heaven, takes on flesh, and walks down the alley. He sees us. He has compassion upon us. And though he is perfectly righteous, allows the law to strike him, to strip him, and not just leave him for dead, but crucify him and bury him. He rises. He sends his spirit to raise us from the dead. He binds up our wounds, and he brings us into his home to restore us fully until the day he returns. Jesus not only shows mercy, but allows himself to be wounded in love to heal us. The command to love God perfectly, as expressed by the lawyer in verses 25 to 28, is fulfilled in Jesus. It's seen at his baptism. It's seen at his transfiguration, these passages we've studied already. When the Father declares, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." Jesus embodies the greatest commandment, loving God with all your being, as he lived in perfect love and perfect obedience to the Father, even willingly going to the cross for our sake. You see, the call to love our neighbor that's demonstrated in verses 33 to 35 is also fulfilled in him. Just as the Samaritan acted in self-sacrificial mercy, so Jesus acts at the ultimate cost, his life. He bears our sin, our judgment, and death. And just as no Jew would ever expect a Samaritan, because they were hated by them and they hated the Samaritans, to help, we would not expect God to take on flesh to save us. Yet in his compassion, Jesus enters our suffering, pays the price we owe, and restores us. See, the reality of our need for justification, as seen in the requirement to do in verses 27 and 29, is met in Jesus alone. He perfectly fulfills the law on our behalf, and he takes our punishment. Those who attempt to justify themselves by lowering God's standard can only be rescued through Christ's perfection, through his righteousness. Jesus upholds the law for you and me so that we might be counted worthy of eternal life. You can see it. Do this and live. Jesus does this for us, and so we live. You see, not only does Jesus rescue us, but he also becomes like the wounded man, beaten, stripped, and left for dead on the cross. And so since we cannot perfectly love God and neighbor, we need Jesus to fulfill the law in our place. The half-dead man could not even crawl to help himself. He needed someone to enter his filth and do what he could not do. And this is what Jesus did for us. Like that lawyer, we assume that we're the helper in the alley, but Jesus reveals that we are the helpless one. The priest and the Levite could not save him, just as neither the law nor our own righteousness can save us. But Christ, the true good Samaritan, the greatest Samaritan, the only true Samaritan, enters our brokenness, bears our burden, and lays down his life so that we might be redeemed. Jesus became sin for us so that we might be alive in him. He took our defilement so that we could stand clean, washed before God. This is why 2 Corinthians 5:21 says that he became sin who knew no sin so that we might become the righteousness of God. You see, he bore our sin, judgment, and death so that we might receive his righteousness, mercy, and life. He fulfilled the law in our place and paid our penalty so that we could be justified by his obedience. Will you, if you do not know this forgiveness, if you do not know that your Savior has rescued you and raised you from being that dead, half-dead man on the road, will you cry out to Jesus and trust in him to save you? Will you abandon your own attempts to justify yourself? And will you receive his righteousness by faith? Give your wounds to Jesus. Let him take those and take his perfection that he lived as your own. Confess him as Lord and believe in your heart that he was raised from the dead to rescue you. But Jesus does not merely rescue and leave us unchanged. He fills us with his Spirit so that we might go and do likewise. You see, the gospel transforms us, moving us from self-preservation to sacrificial love. If we have been loved like this, wouldn't we want to embody this mercy? Well, of course, but how can we? The answer to this question is that Jesus doesn't just rescue us, he also transforms us. What does that mean for how we live? See, by the Spirit, we are enabled to love self-sacrificially. Now, let's go back to the alley. But this time, we have been rescued by Jesus and restored to life. And so now, as we are walking down the alley and we see the half-dead, beaten, and stripped by the law, the Spirit of the living God within us gives us not only the motivation to see them, but the courage to risk loving them. Because we have been rescued, we are now empowered to love sacrificially, But how? How is this possible? How does this happen? First, the Spirit transforms our hearts to love like Christ. Because Christ lives in us by the Spirit, we are no longer hardened or self-centered. His very heart of compassion is now in us, enabling us to love God and our neighbor. You see, Jesus fulfilled the law of love perfectly through his obedience and sacrificial death, which is the thing, the very thing that makes it possible for us to love as he does. And so when we abide in Jesus, through his word and through prayer, the Spirit rewires our desires. He makes compassion a natural outflow. Do you remember when Jesus said that rivers of living water would flow out of us? Those rivers of living water that flow out of us is the natural outflow that Jesus said he was speaking of, the Spirit that would be given to us. That Spirit pours out of us onto others. We then stop seeing people as burdens that consume our resources and our time, and instead we recognize them as those whom Christ calls us to serve. Whether this calling is a struggling coworker, a lonely neighbor, or an estranged family member, our renewed minds no longer see them as potentially dragging us into uncleanliness or consuming our resources, but instead, people who desperately need help. You see, by the Holy Spirit, our heart will want what Jesus wants. And so we just might begin to see people differently. Having compassion and viewing people with compassion instead of inconvenience. Desiring to love others, not out of duty, but out of sheer joy and delight. Risking more for others because Christ risked everything for us. You see, we don't need to generate love on our own. The Spirit actually bears this fruit in you. Remember, what is the first fruit of the Spirit? Love. And so, if you're struggling to live this love out, I can go to our Father and say, Abba, Father, love through me. Pour your Spirit upon me and give me love. Help me to look at people, to see them, to have compassion, this deep, gut-wrenching care and concern for others, and then to act. Second, the Spirit frees us from seeking justification. As we abide in Jesus, our justifier, we no longer have to lower God's standards to justify ourselves. Instead, we can seek the Spirit's help to love in ways we never thought possible. If we've already been justified by Christ, we don't have to justify ourselves. We can own our failures and live going forward. And so the Spirit does not just empower us to love, he also assures us that we are already justified, which completely frees us from fear. The priest and the Levite likely justified their inaction, avoiding the wounded man out of fear or self-preservation. Without Christ, we would do the same. But in Jesus, we don't serve others to earn righteousness. We serve because we're already set free, already justified, already declared righteous. See, instead of measuring whether someone deserves our help, we can extend love freely. And this might mean forgiving an offense, financially assisting somebody with no expectation of repayment, or pursuing reconciliation without self-protection. Third, the Spirit moves us to action in real life. You see, biblical love is not just theoretical. It's tangible. It moves. The Samaritan did not merely feel compassion. No, he acted. Likewise, the Spirit stirs us to enter the suffering of others, even when it's inconvenient or it's costly to us. Yet you will never love sacrificially unless you are first secure in Christ's love for you. If you know that the Father, the Son, and the Spirit love you, that you can cry out, Abba, Father, you don't have to prove anything. You don't have to protect yourself. You don't have to prove your worth through doing good works. You can just love freely. And this might mean mentoring a troubled teen, stepping into their chaos and walking with them. It might mean advocating for the unborn, seeing their vulnerability and their worth. It could be caring for a widow in need of companionship, supporting a coworker in the midst of an ugly and painful divorce, or simply sitting with someone in grief rather than avoiding the discomfort that comes with grief. You see, true biblical love is always incarnational. It takes flesh on. It shows up in the flesh, just as Jesus did for us. This isn't just about individual action, though. This is a corporate action. Christ calls us, as his church, to be a community of mercy. And so how can we, as the body of Christ, reflect his love? One way is that we can ask ourselves individually and corporately, who is the wounded person on the side of our road? Maybe it is somebody at work who's struggling but has been ignored. A family member we need to forgive. A marginalized person in our city. A marginalized person in our congregation. Someone who has left our church and we've hurt and haven't reached out to see how they're doing. You see, this week, I would like you to think about three things that you could practically do. First, ask God to reveal someone in need. Pray this or something like this. Lord, show me someone to love that I failed to love. Secondly, just step into their pain. Reach out. Listen. Be present. And third, do something costly. Give time, give money, give emotional energy. You see, we are not called to imitate the Good Samaritan so that we can earn God's favor. None of these three things were so that we could earn God's favor. Rather, because Jesus first rescued us, we are transformed by grace to go and do likewise. And so, notice what Jesus doesn't say at the end of verse 37. He doesn't say, try harder. He simply says, go and do likewise. How? Only by abiding in Jesus, the one who fulfilled the law for us. You see, the Spirit enables us to bear the fruit of love, not by striving, but by staying connected to Christ the vine. And all of this is done to the glory of the Father. Lord God, Abba Father, we come before you and we completely recognize that we not only are the priest and the Levite who passed by many, many others, but we are the dead and wounded man in need of your rescue. Will you rescue us? Would you pour your Spirit upon us that have been rescued already and enable us to love the way that you love? And for those who haven't been rescued, would you rescue them by pouring out your Spirit that they might repent and believe and turn to you? We need you to do this, and we cannot do this without you. And we pray all of this in Jesus' most precious name. Amen.